Would you pray with me? Jesus, as we come to your word today, we ask that you would come and fill this place. We pray that you would draw us to yourself. We pray that you would restore brokenness in us, that you would forgive sin, that you would renew conviction, that our hearts would be strengthened, that resolve to follow you would be strengthened. We ask that you would bring yourself glory here. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you're new or visiting with us this morning, we're in the middle of a series right now through what is very likely the earliest document in the New Testament. That's the Epistle of James. And James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he was the half-brother of Jesus. He was Joseph and Mary's son, Jesus' little brother. One thing we know about James was that during Jesus' life, he didn't believe in him. He thought Jesus was off his rocker. Ultimately, he didn't believe that the things that Jesus said were founded in reality. Some of that, I think, is not hard to really fault him for. After all, none of his other siblings were claiming to be divine. But this was the reality for James. It wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that the lights went on for him. And then I can imagine that he spent a fair bit of time realizing who he'd spent so many years with. Perhaps reflecting on the ways that he'd mistreated Jesus. Perhaps some of the things that he'd said to Jesus. I imagine James would have spent good time thinking about that. Now, we don't have any specific details about that, but in his introduction to the letter, James refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even mention that he's Jesus' little brother. And I think that's arguably because he recognized that his family or his blood connection to Jesus was worthless. His salvation came to him just like it comes to us, by faith. Through the blood of Jesus, that grace. Now, in today's text, we're talking about the tongue. We're talking about the power of the spoken word. But as I mention that right now, I want to just stop and say something that I think is important to note, and that is, as soon as we start talking about words, these are things that we could start to think this is going to be a moralistic talk about how it's important that we be kind, that we be people who don't gossip, we be polite, moralisms. And that's not what James is talking about here. That's not what this text is about. As we're going to see, words aren't just things that James calls us to be careful with, like a sharp knife in the kitchen. Rather, our words are our God thermometer. They're the God thermometer in our lives that points to who our daddy is. And so James isn't calling us to speak politely, or he's informing us that the vocalized expressions that escape through our lips are one of the main ways that we image our God, whoever that might be. I want to take a step back as we get started here and introduce our text by bringing us back to the very first spoken words in the Bible. And so if you want, you can open up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's on page 1 in your Bible. It says this: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God," that's the Holy Spirit, "was hovering over the waters." And then we get this: "And God said," this is a vocalization, "let there be light." These are the first spoken words in the Bible. "And there was light." Now, this might sound a bit like the first line in a well-written novel, perhaps designed to both immediately draw the reader in as well as connect us with the context. And I suppose it is that a little bit. But it's not coincidence that the very first word spoken marks the beginning of creation. Our story. This is where our story begins. And it begins with the words, "And God said." The statement actually appears 9 times in the first chapter in Genesis, and it tells us something about God. It tells us something profound about God. Yahweh is this God of infinite power, such that even his breath forms things out of nothing. God wills, God speaks, and everything in creation springs into existence at the obedience of his command. Now catch this. There's no debate here. Light doesn't say, "I don't feel like it." Satan doesn't have the opportunity to say, "I prefer darkness." God speaks, and there was. The point here is that right from the beginning, the spoken word is not just something powerful, like atomic energy, something that can be both good and evil. It's the vehicle of God's creative power. This is unique to Judeo-Christian history and our story. In other creation myths, there's lots of stories about how the world came into being. In other creation myths, for example, the Enuma Elish, this is the Babylonian creation story. This story was around when Israel was becoming a nation. In that story, the world grows out of the body of a defeated and murdered god. It's the result of a cosmic battle. A god is defeated, and we're what happens. But in Yahweh's story, there's no struggle. So his word pierces the darkness and effortlessly brings forth light and life. This is absolute power. This is the spoken word. And God doesn't just use his word to create. He also uses it to relate. First person we see him relating to is himself. Now, this might seem a bit funny since the Bible says there's only one God, and there is, but it also teaches us that somehow he's three. He's Father, Son, and Spirit, and we call this the Trinity. Don't try to wrap your mind around that. You're not going to figure this out, but this is what the Bible teaches. Well, this doesn't get fully unpacked until the New Testament. Way back in the first chapter in Genesis, we get this hint towards it, and it's connected with speech. So we see this. Then God said, "Let us," and this is this divine community, "let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." So as creation springs into existence, God's speech reveals that he's relational. And he speaks and he plans to create a being like himself. And then he uses his word to endow this creature, human, with purpose. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, here's speaking again, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." As soon as Adam and Eve breathe, God speaks to them. This is before sin enters the world. And yet, the word he gives proves that they need a voice, that we need a voice outside of ourselves to give us purpose. God says, "Have babies and rule." My wife and I have taken the first part very seriously, and then the second part gets more and more difficult. It's kind of funny how that goes. Anyway, this is our job. In Genesis 2, then, God's spoken word gives us the framework for our relationship with him. So God says this, "You are free," speaking to Adam and Eve, "to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you'll certainly die." Do you see the role that speech is playing in our existence? God values his word, and while we possess his ability for word, we're not him. He's creator, we're creature, he's God, we're the reflection of God. And so to fulfill our potential, to live in true life like we're designed to, we must obey his word because this is where life resides. To step outside obedience brings death like a fish out of water. Enter scene 2. This is scene 1 of spoken word, now here's scene 2 of the spoken word, and the second being to speak. Now the serpent said to the woman. Did God really say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden"? Now, Satan is not God's arch nemesis. You might like us to think that, but an arch nemesis is a villain of equal power, and Satan isn't that. And so while Satan speaks, notice that his words are very different. He's not bringing anything into existence with these words. He doesn't possess that power. Rather, his power comes as he twists and distorts God's word. And so, while he is totally inferior to Yahweh, Satan becomes the god of everyone who distorts and twists Yahweh's speech. So Jesus chastised the religious leaders of his day, saying, "You belong to your father, the devil." It's quite a word to say to your pastor, eh? You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. That's scene two. So God speaks. He's the father of creation and of life. And Satan speaks. He's the father of destruction and of lies. And with that as a backdrop now flip almost to the end of your Bible, to James chapter 3, and we're going to tackle the topic of people speaking. James wants us to ask ourselves, who's your daddy? Who's your daddy? James chapter 3, starting in verse 1. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault with what they say," this is about speech, "is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check." Now in this section, James is continuing his theme from chapter 2, and the main verse in the last section we looked at was verse 14. Chapter 2, 14 reads this, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" The obvious answer to this rhetorical question, as Francis Chan, if you're in one of the care groups, brought out, is no. James says, if the things you do don't line up with what you believe, all right, see the contradiction there? Things you do don't line up with what you say you believe, then actually your faith is worthless. It doesn't matter that you prayed a prayer full of magic words, "Jesus, come into my heart." In 2:19, James says, it doesn't even matter that you believe in one God. Even the demons believe that, but they're not saved. And that's because in spite of their belief, they don't live their lives to God's glory. Believe the right stuff, just don't do anything about it. And so the theme of James, and this runs through the entire letter, is that our faith only counts when it's backed up by our actions. And in that vein, he starts talking about the words that come out of our mouth. And it begins by warning people not to lightly set themselves up as teachers. So, if you're a pastor, or if you're a care group leader, or if you're a Sunday school teacher, or anyone that people go to when they want to know something about God or the Bible, and James is specifically writing this to us, and he says, teachers get judged more strictly. Imagine that in middle school. You sit there and the teacher says, "Oh, I'm not going to give you the same grade even though you did the same job." The holy God of the universe sets the standard higher when it comes to people who are listened to. And he does this because people in this role, people like myself here, possess the power to affect the eternal destinies of people around us. Friends, that is incredibly scary. Now, we live in an interesting time. Today, everyone wants their voice to be heard. We all have an opinion, particularly when it comes to religion, when it comes to Christianity and the Bible. We all have an opinion about what it says, and we like to share it, don't we? If you're ever in a small group or a care group, isn't that the way? But James says this isn't something to take on lightly. This isn't a comfortable place because God doesn't treat the spoken word lightly. Oh, but I'm careful with what I say when it comes to the Bible. good. But in verse 2, James says, everyone messes this up. Everyone. We all sin. And when we sin with our mouths, this is a particularly big deal because our words are endowed with the power of God. Really? Really? The things that we say are as big a deal as the things that we do? Or even bigger? Maybe overstated? James doesn't think so. Consider this. Haven't the worst atrocities the world has ever known been made possible by speech? Just give you one example. Wasn't it Hitler's rhetoric that convinced the nation to follow him? Or how about this? How often in the media lately have we heard stories of people being deeply affected by what others say to them or about them? I Googled, teen commits suicide after being bullied. And Google spit back 1,410,000 results in 0.50 seconds of searching. This is the world we live in. But don't get down on the 21st century, actually. This is nothing new. The world we live in is not worse than it's ever been. Don't believe people when they say that. That kind of thinking is called the golden age fallacy. Things were better when I was young. But James is talking about the same problem 2,000 years ago. And actually, 1,000 years before James, King Solomon wrote, "The tongue has the power of life and death." You think he encountered the same thing? Or he says this, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords." So our culture hasn't invented twisted and distorted speech. We're not the first people to destroy each other with words. This has been happening ever since the deceiver spoke and we listened. We live in a world of sin. James says, if you're someone who never says the wrong thing, never tears anyone down with your tongue, then you're perfect. You can actually rid yourself of every sin if you can control the whole body if you can bridle your tongue. And he gives us three illustrations. Look at verse 3. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures, are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Rains, rudders, wildfire. What's James getting at here? I can remember the first time I rode a horse. I was 12 years old and I was in Kelowna at my cousin's house. And my cousin Lisa, who's a year older than me, got me up on the old gray mare for a little meander in the meadow. I was pretty excited. And she laid out, you know, how the reins work. I remember that. But honestly, I was a bit over my head or I wasn't very interested. I'd watched Westerns on TV. This was not that big of a deal. And besides, the glue factory prospect I was sitting on looked like she was capable of about 8 kilometers an hour. So anyway, once I was all feet in the stirrups and sitting confidently in the saddle, she looked over me and she said, "You good?" I said, "Yep." And then she gracefully mounted her young jet black mare. And in a second, took off at full gallop down the pasture. Now this scene right here is frozen in my mind. I can see this perfectly clearly, all right? I see her horse down there. one end of it, and the wind is blowing gently across the wild flowers of the pasture. Everything's perfect for like a tenth of a second. And then I notice this countenance shift in this beast underneath me. At least I thought it was a countenance shift. Really, she's doing the same thing she's been trained to do her entire life. Follow her master. And it wasn't me. And so she took off, just exploded out. And it was a good thing I didn't pay any time listening to that talk about the reins, because I wasn't holding them anyway. I was gripping the horn on the saddle with two hands like this, and my knees were pinching in on the underbelly of the horse as I rode the entire way down the pasture, parallel with the ground, whipping by my left ear. True story, I stayed on. It was at least 8 seconds. I should win a belt or something. Anyway. I'm glad to tell you I don't have a similar story about piloting a sea vessel. James' point is this: control the reins, control the rudder, control the ride. That's how it's supposed to work. But the problem is the tongue. It's this wildfire. It's sparked to flame by hell itself. It's a world of evil because it's impossible to perfectly control. And so it results in the entire body being turned into a missile of mass destruction. Here's where we get this twist, though, in the text. I think we miss this. The tongue is small. It should be the rein. It should be the rudder that controls the beast or the ship, but it's not. Actually, the tongue is the galloping beast. It's the tossing ship. The tongue doesn't control our body. The tongue is controlled by something else. So Jesus says, no good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grape from briars. Remember this imagery. We're going to come back to it in a minute. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. Here it is: for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So the tongue isn't where the health or sickness starts in a person. It's not the thermostat that controls the temperature of the soul. Instead, it's a thermometer that simply states where the soul is at. And so when words slip off our tongues that destroy or control or cut down, they're not this small peripheral problem that in an otherwise healthy person. Rather, our words are symptomatic of a cancer that's running rampant in the heart. Let me bring this close to home. I'm going to give a couple of examples of what this looks like, but I ask you to prepare yourself for these examples in two ways. So first, in this text, James is not saying, watch out for the problems in the people around you. Not talking about that. He's not talking about our neighbors or our spouse or our kids. So resist the temptation to say, boy, I'm sure glad so-and-so is here and they're here in this, they need it. Instead, let James' words diagnose the sickness in your own heart. Can you do that? Okay, that's the first thing. Second, resist the temptation to get defensive. Resist the temptation to get defensive, all right? Now, nobody feels comfortable when the sun shines on their sin. But don't justify yourself before the Word of God. Don't say, I only lose control of my tongue when I don't get enough sleep. Not my fault. Or perhaps this, I wouldn't say things like that if my spouse would give me some respect. You see the deflection there? We do that. Instead, own the problem. If you see it, own it. James says we all stumble in many ways. So allow the text to speak. Hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. All right, here we go. Some of us have a propensity to snap. You know who you are. Anger bubbles below the surface and you get stressed, or someone pushes your buttons and then the dynamite goes off. Your voice goes up and you don't let anyone else get a word in edgewise. In that moment, some of the things you say are intended to hurt. You do it on purpose. You have an angry heart. Don't deny it. Don't justify it. Jesus says it comes out of your mouth because it's in your heart. Is Jesus wrong? How about this? Some of us lack confidence or are jealous of the abilities of others. And this is where I've struggled. So you're always trying to one-up the people around you. You love it when people notice that you did a great job at something. You just live on that. So maybe you're the best salesman in your office. You sell more. You get results, and you know it. Or maybe you're the best parent or the best grandparent in your circle of friends. You do the right thing with your kids. You can't believe how daft everyone else is. Maybe you're the best preacher in your church. Whatever it is, you find your self-worth and your identity in what you do. Been there? When somebody then comes along into your office, their numbers outperform yours. People say, wow, Stan's really great with his customers. They love him, and it shows. And what do you say? You say, yeah, I've been watching him, but, you know, something doesn't look right. I bet we're going to find out that he's been cheating. Just bring him down just a little bit. Or someone says, wow, Jane sure is great with her kids, isn't she? And you say, you think so? Sure, they sit still, but she's controlling them so strictly, you watch. One of them's going to turn into a serial killer. Someone says, didn't that guest speaker just nail the text? What a great preacher. And you say, everybody's got an on day. Instead of being able to celebrate when people around you succeed, you just take them down so that somehow you imagine you go up. You're jealous. Your identity is at stake. So your tongue shoots off. It brings death in that moment instead of life. If this is you, don't justify yourself. Don't say you don't lack confidence. You're not desperate for people's approval. I'm just competitive. I like to be the best at what I do. The foundation of your identity is in the wrong place. Own it. Jesus says your tongue and the words that come out of your mouth are the evidence of where your heart is at. Is he wrong? Now look at verse 9. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursings. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. You see how similar James' words are here to the words of Jesus we just finished reading? Same illustrations. James says, church folk have strange tongues. Church folk have strange tongues. We praise like we were designed, and then we destroy with the same tongues. This is salt water coming out of a mountain spring. This is a fig tree producing olives. This is a problem. And it's bigger than we think. This is an identity issue. This isn't peripheral. This is a daddy issue. Friends, if your fig tree grows olives, what is it? It's an olive tree. If your grapevine punks out figs, what is it? It's a fig tree. Now let me ask you, does an olive tree pump out 90% olives but the occasional fig? Grafting aside, and we did have a tree like this, a tree should only produce one thing. Let me say it like this. What percentage of the fruit on God's fig tree would be figs? 100%, right? God's fig tree grows figs, right? What about Satan's tree? What percentage would be figs? It'd be less than 100%. But I bet there'd still be figs there, right? That's what deception does. That's what Satan specializes in. Remember, Satan's not creating anything new. He's not able to make a new fruit. All he can do is twist. He's distorting what God has already spoken. And this is why blowing up once or twice a month, you speak great all month and then just blow up once or twice. That's a problem. What about this? You do great, but every now and then you have the habit of cutting someone down to make yourself look good. It's not a side issue. It's an identity issue. It's the sign of whose fruit you're growing. It's a sign of who's your daddy. God's fruit is pure. Satan's fruit is everything else. And so we prove God is our Father when we speak words that build up and create life in the people around us. And our tongues prove we are illegitimate children when they're forked. Forked tongue. Both praises and curses flow. So friends, when it comes to your tongue, who's your daddy? In closing, I want to address this question. What do I do if I recognize there are olives growing on my fig tree because my tongue is forked? Gotta answer that question today, don't we? You realize that your minor problem has been shown for what it is. These words are actually symptomatic of a much bigger problem lying just below the surface, an identity issue, and you're wondering, what do you do now? There's two sides to the coin here. Throughout his letter, James wants his readers, who are primarily think of themselves as Christians, to question themselves. So it's not about, is your niece actually a Christian, or does your grandfather have saving faith? James wants each of us to ask ourselves, where does the evidence in my life point? Do I have faith that works? Are my actions, and in this case, my words, consistent with what I say I believe? James is writing to the church. If there was no danger that there would be people sitting in the pews of a church their entire lives without actually belonging to Christ, James wouldn't say what he does here. So question yourself. Allow James to speak to you. Question yourself. Say, am I for real? Is my love and devotion to Jesus such that I'm trying to honor him with every aspect of my life? If not, then repent. And in today's text, if you haven't cared that the words of your mouth are mixed, doesn't bother you that you blow up, you're not really working on that, then friends, that's the evidence that Jesus isn't your daddy. You need to be saved. But at this point, all hope is not lost, and in fact, it's found. From here, if you repent, if you ask Jesus to make you a new creation, if you ask him to refine every aspect of your life like silver so that he can see his reflection in you, he will. This is his specialty. He's the creator. That's the first person that this text hits. And there's a second person who's challenged here as well. You are a Christ follower. You do image your Father, the Creator, but you find yourself still struggling with your words. You connect with James where he says, we all stumble in many ways. Amen, James. But here's the difference. You do desire to honor Jesus. You want this more than anything else. And so, while it's painful, you embrace the challenge to bring your tongue more in line with Christ. You don't deny it. You embrace it. You say, I'm going to own that. I'm going to work on that. I want to image you, Jesus. That's what a Christian does. And if this is you, and you recognize that you've had trouble with your tongue, then you need to repent as well. You need to call out to Jesus to tell him that your words are inconsistent with your nature. You need to ask for a clean heart and a right spirit. This is where change begins. It starts with him doing this work here. Ask him to keep refining you like silver, because you're not done yet. This is his specialty too. Yahweh is the speaking creator, and he is the speaking recreator. And he's in the business of extending mercy to broken people. Amen? So brothers and sisters, know this. Your words matter. What you say matters. It's with your tongue that you prove who your daddy is. Jesus, you know where each of us are at right now, and Jesus, we cry out to you. We need you. We want you to come and work in our hearts. We recognize that we've been forked-tongued. We need your help, Jesus. We need your Holy Spirit to flow afresh in us. Revive us, Jesus. Forgive us for those olives that spring out of our fig trees, that salt water that comes out of our mountain spring. Jesus, we want to be pure. We want to be holy. We want to reflect your image back to you. We want you to see and to smile down and see yourself smiling back. We want your glory to go out through us. We want the world to see who you are because of us. And so come, don't pass us by. Work here, Holy Spirit. Work in our hearts. Revive us afresh today. Give us courage and strength to acknowledge our problems. And come and bring redemption. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.